Acts 20, and we'll start in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we looked at verses 25 to 27, and the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders that I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And even though that was our text last week, I ran across something this week that was a description of the whole counsel of God that I wanted to share with you. This is from John Eady, a Scottish scholar about 100 years ago. And in reference to the full counsel of God, he says, all the counsel of God, every atom and element of it, what was cardinal and what was subordinate, what was primary and what was relational, what was doctrinal and what was experiential, what belonged to ecclesiastical and what to common life, the proof that guarded and the inference that might be deduced, the sphere of faith and that of hope and love, all had been expounded by him who had rightly divided the word of truth. That was Paul's ministry to the Ephesians for a period of more than 3 years. He preached to them the full counsel of God. He did not shrink back from declaring anything to them that was profitable. He was bold. He was courageous. He did not pull his punches, but he let them fly as the Lord saw fit. And for that, these Ephesian elders needed to be very grateful. Now, when Paul gets to verse 28, he begins this pastoral charge. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And I wanted, before we dig into Paul's pastoral exhortation, I wanted to do just a little bit of ecclesiology with you this afternoon, because there is something very important in this passage that helps us understand the nature of the church. In verse 20, who does Paul call together? Verse 17, sorry. Who does he call together? He calls together the elders. Now notice the elders are in plural there. And we know from Acts 14:23, James 5:14, Philippians 1:1, that each local church had a plurality of elders. But then notice in verse 28, he's addressing the elders and he says that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And the AV bishops, obviously misunderstood today in terms of what that word meant. The word there is episkopoi, that is those who oversee. And Paul would say in 1 Timothy 3:1-2, those who desire the work of overseer desire a good work. And then he gives the qualifications for elders. So he's addressing the elders, the presbyteroi, and then he says the Holy Spirit had appointed them as overseers. And then what was their task in verse 28? To shepherd the flock of God. And so the word shepherd is the word that we get pastor from. And so what we have here is these men that are identified as elders, and their function was to oversee and shepherd the flock of God. And what this teaches us, and we can see this actually in Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 as well, is that the term presbyteros or elder is a reference to the dignity of the office. an episkopos, overseer, and poimen, pastor, refer to the functions of the office, but elder, overseer, and pastor all refer to the same person. And so in the church, you have elders and deacons. The elders are responsible to oversee and shepherd the flock. So, for us, with Dave, John, Vic, Charlie, me, did I leave anybody out? Am I good? Those are the pastors. Those are your elders. Those elders have a calling to oversee the flock of God and to shepherd the flock of God. And so they are not just elders, they are also pastors. Now, I would not recommend starting to call them bishops. Bishop Gamble just sounds perverse to me. But this is the way that that the early church was structured. And it is an important thing for us to remember. Now, this is what Paul tells them in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. And so you have to get the picture in your mind. Here's Paul, and he's called these men to meet him in Miletus. This is going to take a good 4 to 5 days out of their schedule for them to come and meet the Apostle Paul in Miletus. Here they are. They're gathered together, and Paul is sharing his heart with them, absolutely convinced that he is going to go to Jerusalem and meet his end. And if he doesn't meet his end there, he's going to Spain. So whatever the case, he's not going to see them again as far as he was concerned. And so he is sharing, as it were, his last will and testament with these men. And he says to them, watch out for yourselves. This particular term, prothecho, has the idea, it's a present imperative, and it has this idea of constant duty to be giving heed and closely watching. And the subject here, notice, is yourselves. Paul does not start by telling the elders, the overseers, the pastors to watch the flock. He tells them first and foremost to watch themselves. Why is it so important that they watch themselves first? Ezekiel 33:9. As they are faithful watchmen, they deliver themselves. The Apostle Paul will tell Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine, for in so doing, you will not only save yourselves, but those who hear you. There was this incredible emphasis in the New Testament and the Old that those who were called to be watchmen, those who were called to shepherd the flock of God, had a primary duty to watch out for themselves first and foremost. The Apostle Paul actually exemplifies this for us. He models this for us when he says to the Corinthians, I beat my body and I bring it into subjection and make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos. I myself should be a castaway, rejected. And so the Apostle Paul understood that it would be very possible for him to run the race and at the end be a castaway. He realized that it was impossible possible for him to actually to fight and to minister and to serve and to battle and to preach and then have all of it count for nothing. And so this exhortation to watch yourselves is an absolutely critical exhortation to the man of God. They are to watch their life, their doctrine, the fulfilling of one's ministry. They are to make sure that they watch their lives first and foremost as a Christian. Understand this, that before your elders and pastors are your elders and pastors, they are Christians. They are children of God. And so we need to watch our lives in terms of our own walk with God. We need to watch our lives in terms of our own marriage as husbands, as fathers, and also as pastors. We don't hear much about this anymore. I've been to a number of pastors' conferences over the years. And I don't think I really... I've heard the preaching before, maybe on one occasion. But you don't hear people preaching to pastors, watch your life and your doctrine. Make sure you're real. Make sure you're a Christian. And yet Richard Baxter, in his classic work, The Reformed Pastor, the very first chapter deals with make sure that you're a real Christian. It would be an absolute pity to preach the gospel to other people and yet never experience the saving power of it yourself and then go to hell. Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, opens up with the minister's self-watch. And you know what he tells the students at the pastor's college? Make sure you're a real Christian. There's a little taste of that with Spurgeon when he says, it will be in vain for me to stock my library or organize societies or project schemes if I neglect the culture of myself. For books and agencies and systems are only remotely the instruments of my holy calling. My own spirit, soul, and body are my nearest machinery for sacred service. My spiritual faculties and my inner life are my battle axe and weapons of war. Richard Baxter would also say, somewhat famously, believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for simply being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, consequently faithful in his master's work. This exhortation that Paul gives the Ephesian elders, watch yourselves, give heed, give constant oversight to your own soul, is something that we as elders need to constantly remember. There can be something that is actually anesthetizing to our own souls as we try to deal with other people's souls and help other people with their problems. And in a very real sense, we can end up doing those things and doing good things and end up neglecting our own hearts. And at the end of the day, find out that although we've been doing service in the kingdom of God is not within us. And what that means for you is to make sure that you pray for your elders. When you pray for your elders, you need to pray that we have a genuine, authentic, close walk with God. You need to pray that we're growing in holiness and in grace. And you can't just assume that because somebody opens a Bible and because somebody preaches to you what looks like preaching from the heart, you cannot just assume that that means that that person is walking close to God. Just because I sweat and spit while I'm preaching does not necessarily mean that I am close to God. And so you need to pray for us. You need to pray that we watch ourselves, that we watch our walk, that we stay in close communion with God, because the surest way to secure your own good is to pray for our holiness. Then Paul says, watch out for all the flock. After you've given heed to yourself, after you've watched out for yourself, now watch out for all the flock. Good under shepherds actually keep an eye on the flock of God. They keep an eye on sin. They keep an eye on division. They keep an eye on false teaching. They keep an eye on dangers. Now, let me just tell you that there is no eldership in the church militant that can keep an omniscient eye on the flock. We can't. It's absolutely impossible. But that does not negate or nullify our duty to watch out for the flock of God. And so there is a certain responsibility that we have that we take very seriously. And so if God brings something to our attention so that we find it necessary to go and talk to somebody about some sin in their life, that is part of what it means for us to watch out for the flock of God. If we start to see that there are people that maybe there's some friction between them and there's the potential of division among them, in our duty to watch out for the flock of God, we have to deal with that potential division because that could end up harming the entire body. If we start to see that somebody is drifting into teaching that we consider to be unbiblical and dangerous, then we have a duty or a responsibility to watch out for the flock of God and to say, you know, brother or sister, there is something that you need to know about this. This is dangerous. This isn't biblical. This isn't right. When we see dangers, it is incumbent upon us to make sure that we are proactive in doing what we can to watch out for the flock of God. Now, let me just say that this does not mean that every time somebody sins, the elders are going to knock on your door or call you. We don't have that kind of time. You wouldn't want that anyway. And we're not interested in creating the Sin Sniffers Association, all right? That's not what we're concerned about. But what we are concerned about is that sins that will end up impacting the body or sins that will end up impacting a person's own soul. Those are important. Those are things that we're going to address. If we're not going to knock on your door because somebody told us that you were reading Max Lucado. We might knock on your door if you're reading the Left Behind series, but that's a different story. We're not interested in coming over to your house and going through your books to make sure that there's no Kenneth Hagin or Copeland on your shelf. But if I see Kenneth Hagin or Copeland on your shelf, I'm going to say something about it. There are things that are actually dangerous for the people of God. There are things that pastors need to address because sometimes God's people are not as discerning as they ought to be. And so when that happens, whether it's sin, division with another believer, potential danger, false teaching, don't take offense. Don't take offense. If you miss church for 2 or 3 weeks in a row and one of the elders calls you or sends you a card and gives you a little kick in the backside, don't take offense to that. Actually, if you love your own soul, you know what you're going to do? You're going to thank God for that. And so there is a sense in which we have to take that responsibility to watch out for the flock of God seriously. And as we do it, I would encourage you, don't take offense. Don't be insulted. Just realize that there is a sense of duty that we have that transcends your personal feelings. Notice next, he says, watch for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. What happens is that the Spirit of God actually through the church appoints those who are to be overseers. We believe that the church, that local churches are independent and autonomous and that the Spirit of God works through the congregation and the congregation is the one who recognizes those who are called to serve as overseers, and that is nothing less than the appointment of the Holy Spirit. But notice it is the Spirit who appoints the overseers to do what? To shepherd the flock, to tend to the sheep. Which means that there is a duty to both feed and to protect. That's actually the biblical imagery of shepherding the flock. There is a sense in which the shepherd is supposed to feed the flock. And so God promises in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on wisdom and knowledge. And so there is the duty to continually be feeding the flock. But then there's also the duty to protect the flock. In fact, if you read in Ezekiel 34 or John chapter 10, one of the responsibilities of a true shepherd is actually to protect the sheep. Then Paul tells us why this is such a sobering calling. Shepherd the church of God. New American Standard says, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, obviously, God does not have blood, but his son does. There is a variant reading, but the most likely reading is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so the idea is that the church has been acquired at great cost. That cost is nothing less than the substitutionary atoning death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. So the church is the purchased possession of the Father through the sacrifice of his own Son. And so what that means is that the church is absolutely and utterly precious to the Father. It is the preciousness of the church that requires the overseers to labor conscientiously in light of how much God loves his people. And I will tell you that this is something that comes back again and again, because it's easy for us this side of heaven to get bent out of shape with people. Right? It's easy for us to be irritated with people. I mean, if you're free from all of that and you never get irritated with anyone and you never get bent out of shape with anyone, you know, come and rub me on the head and pass some of it on, because I need help. But in the church, it's actually easy to forget when you have sheep that are wandering, sheep that kick, sheep that bite, sheep that, you know, continue to bleat all night long. It's sometimes easy to forget that these are the very ones for whom God sent his son into the world to shed his own precious blood. And so there is this incredible reminder that Paul imposes on these Ephesian elders. You are to shepherd this flock, and you are to keep in mind how precious this flock is to God. He purchased it with the blood of his own son. Years ago, I remember reading Richard Baxter's words, and these just have stuck with me. I go back and read it from time to time, and Baxter, preaching to pastors, says, "Oh, then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless." And these are the arguments that Christ is giving. "Did I die for these souls, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth then your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and save that which was lost? And will you not go next door to the next street or the next village to seek them? How small is your condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is to your honor that you're so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a fellow worker with me? And will you refuse to do that little which lieth within your hands?" Every time, Baxter says, we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and most tender affection. Oh, think what a confusion it will be to a negligent minister at the last day to have this blood of the Son of God pleaded against him, and for Christ to say, it was the purchase of my blood of which thou didst make so light, and dost thou think now to be saved by it thyself? Oh, brethren, seeing Christ will bring his blood to plead with us, therefore let it plead us to our duty, lest it plead us to damnation. And so Paul is in dead earnest. He wants these men to spend and be spent for the sake of the flock. In verse 29, he expounds the danger. And he says this. This is why they're to be on guard. This is why they're to shepherd the flock of God. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, Paul says, "I know this." He was actually confident that this was going to happen. By this time in Paul's ministry, he had been preaching the gospel for a number of years, and he knew that within a short matter of time, once he had departed, that the savage wolves would come in. And sure enough, it happened just like that. By the time Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he has to address those who are Timothy to take care of the false teachers. Think of our Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And so what Paul knew was coming ended up happening in that church at Ephesus. But notice the way that he describes it. It is savage wolves that come in, not sparing the flock. And of course, wolves end up being an apt metaphor for what's going on here. These are the false teachers. These are the ones who come to try to devour and consume the flock. These are the ones who really ultimately care nothing about their souls, about the souls of the sheep. All they care about is trying to get their own advantage from the sheep. These are the false teachers that are denounced so ruthlessly by Jude and by 2 Peter. And Paul says, after I leave, they're going to be savage wolves. They're waiting. They're waiting for me to leave. And so you have to be on guard, because savage wolves do only one thing to the flock. That is, they come and try to devour it. And so protect them. But the real heartbreaking thing is what comes next. It's not the wolves from without. But it's when Paul says, but men shall arise even from among you, speaking depraved things to draw away the disciples after them. This is the real heartbreaker, because the Apostle Paul was very familiar with the Judaizers going in after he had ministered someplace and then trying to pervert and twist the gospel with their Judaizing heresy of faith plus. Paul was familiar with those who would end up coming in and trying to devour the flock and take advantage of the flock for their own advantage and benefit. But the real heartbreaking thing to Paul wasn't the Judaizers per se. It was the Hymenaeuses and Alexanders who were actually in the church body. It was those that knew the people and the people knew them. The language that Paul uses is vivid here. Men from among your own selves shall arise, speaking perverse things with the intent of drawing away disciples after them. In other words, Paul's putting them on alert to those who would rise up to do what? To try to draw people away, to follow them, twisting the truth in order to gain a following. This had happened in Paul's own experience. He could say to the Galatians, "Oh, idiot Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified?" He could turn around and he could give the imagery in chapter 4 of him actually being in labor with the Galatians all over again, because they had followed the false teaching of the Judaizers, and those within their own ranks had then become the promoters and advocates of the false teaching. And he could say, "I don't want to be doing this labor and birth process in vain." The apostle could go on and he could talk to Timothy about men who are going to do what? Have strange doctrines and strange teachings. And he puts Timothy on the alert. Now, by the way, for Timothy, this was a challenge, because Timothy was a timid person. And Paul basically exhorts him to make sure that people don't give alternative, heterodox teaching. Jude would say to his congregation, "It was my intent to write to you about our common salvation, but it was of necessity that I write to you to earnestly contend for the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain unscrupulous men have crept in unnoticed." And so Paul understood that the church is always, the church on earth is always a mixed multitude. And there is always the danger of people rising up within the body to start to draw people away. And so, has that ever happened to us? The answer is yes. Now, thankfully, it's not happened in a number of years. But there are some of you that might remember around 1996 or 7, a letter that was anonymously sent out to the congregation saying that I was unconverted, among other things. That was about the nicest thing they said. And the whole purpose was to turn people away from the teaching of the Reformed faith, which is the biblical faith, to have them depart and go after, and then come to find out that there were people that were going around visiting, whispering, and thankfully some of you who are even in this room told them to take a hike. That's what you do. You tell them to take a hike. And you can say it any way you want, as far as I'm concerned. On another occasion, somebody took it upon themselves to send out dozens of Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? And to impugn not only me, but also Dave. Saying, you guys shouldn't be listening to this, you shouldn't be following. And so it does happen. Now, I thank God, I bless God that for the last decade plus, He's given us relative peace, and that hasn't happened. But one of the things that the elders have to be aware of is that those things do happen. And when they do happen, they have to be dealt with, and they have to be dealt with decisively. Under those kinds of circumstances, that is not the time to be all niceness and sweetness and smiles. It's time to recognize that the flock of God is at stake. And just as sure as I would fight for the honor of my bride, I indeed will fight for the honor of Christ's bride. And so Paul says, be on the alert. I know this is going to happen. And when it happens, you need to be ready. And then verse 31, he says, therefore, be on the alert. You get this sense of urgency, don't you? Be on the alert. Be watching. Know the flock. Know what's going on. Be guarding the flock like a good watchman. Identify the dangers. That's part of protecting the flock. But you have to be alert. You can't be asleep at the wheel. There is way too much at stake. And then what Paul does is Paul ends up using his own ministry as an example to them. Be on the alert, remembering. We could probably translate it something like this. Be on the alert by remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. What Paul does is he prods the conscience of the elders by saying, think about how I labored with you. When you start to grow weary, or you start to grow dull, or you start to grow lazy, think about how I labored among you for 3 years. You know that I admonished you, each one, with tears. Now, by the way, is admonishment nice, soft, comforting, consoling speech? Admonishment has the idea of confrontation. And to exhort in a way that is corrective. And Paul says, I did that for 3 years with tears. And so here's Pastor Paul, if you will, and he realizes that maybe Mr. and Mrs. Jones are having serious marital problems. And so Paul goes and shows up at their house that night to talk to them. And as he exhorts them, there he is with tears. And then there's the teenager who'd made a profession of faith and Paul himself had baptized. And he hears that that teenager is getting in with the wrong crowd. And so what does he do? He makes an effort to search that teenager out and to go and find him and to admonish him, to warn him, to exhort him. And he does it with tears. Paul says, let that model of me admonishing each one of you with tears, let that be the prod that drives you to be on the alert to shepherd the flock of God. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a means of grace in the perseverance of the people of God. Do you know how critical it is for your pastors to see themselves as a means of grace in your perseverance? The minute that we start to think that our calling begins and ends with giving you some platitudes and handy principles for successful living, and then you could take it or leave it, that's the minute you should look for some other place to go where somebody will watch over your soul with diligence. When you have men that are committed to the fact that they view their calling as a piece in the puzzle for your own perseverance, that means that they will pray for you and they will labor for your good. And sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's confrontational, sometimes there's exhortation, sometimes there's a sermon like this morning. I didn't like preaching this morning's sermon any more than you liked receiving it. But that doesn't dictate what we do here. It really doesn't. And so what dictates what we do here? The whole counsel of God. That's what dictates what we do. And so as long as we're committed to the whole counsel of God, as long as we see the oversight ministry and preaching ministry as means for your perseverance, I actually just really happen to believe that that we need the word preached if we're going to make it to heaven. You say, well, what about somebody that's on a desert island? Well, you know what? You're not on a desert island. If you're on a desert island, call me and we'll figure out what to do, okay? And we're sure that God has it under control. But in the normal means of the way God works, God uses preaching, God uses pastors, God uses fellow believers to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to keep each other on the way to heaven. And so Paul says, for 3 years I modeled it for you. Now be alert. Be on guard and shepherd the flock. So what does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means pastoring is serious business. We do believe souls are at stake. And so what do? Number one, you pray for your pastors. Pray for our own growth and holiness. Pray for our own growth and grace. Pray for our families. Pray that God helps us to keep a close, vital walk with Christ. Second, pray that God would help us to fulfill our calling of feeding and protecting the sheep. I've already hit this note as we've gone through this text so far, but the fact is that it's easy to shrink back. It's easy not to say something. It's easy to avoid saying something. It's easy to cut a corner. It's easy to turn a blind eye. It's just easier. I mean, how many of you would actually envy us of having to go and knock on somebody's door and say, are you fornicating? Pray that God helps us to fulfill our calling. Pray that God helps us to be faithful in feeding and protecting the flock of God. Ultimately, though, we pray for the great shepherd of the sheep to guard and protect us. Because at the end of the day, if you're depending on Vic Rice and Dave Gamble and Brian Borgman and John Skeffer and Charlie Jarrett, if they're your hope, you're doomed. You're sunk. Pray to the great shepherd of the sheep that he would guard and protect us. Pray that he would protect us from the wolves without. Pray that he would protect us from the wolves within. But pray. And then finally, love the church. Love the church. And I don't mean love the church as a great idea. I love the idea of the church. I love the concept of the universal body of Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I love the invisible church. Well, of course we do. They're the easy ones to love. It's totally easy to love invisible saints. You don't have to look at them. You don't have to know their name. You just know they're there somewhere. And man, I love them. The call is to love the church, the visible church, the saints with skin on. And as we love the church, we have to realize that we're called to actually love the church because the church is dear as the apple of Christ's eye. We are to love the church because Christ purchased the church with his own blood. And there's not a single one of us here that somehow we're better than the church. Or we're better than the majority of the church. You need to remember that the lowest of Christ's people, he died for them just as much as he shed his blood for you. The most unseemly member, Christ died for him or her as much as he died for you. And so we love the church not as an idea, but we love the church as it is comprised of the saints below. We love the church who has real names and real faces. And as we do that, we are reminded over and over again, Christ, you died for him. Christ, you died for her. What love. It is such a small thing for you to ask me to love him or her in return. Love the church of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we certainly live in a day when the church is discounted and dismissed. But Father, how dare us dismiss that which you sent your own Son to purchase and to obtain? And Father, we do pray for the leadership in this body. We pray that you would give us the grace to walk closely with you and to love and to serve your people and to do the hard things. Forgive us when we've taken shortcuts. Forgive us when we've avoided. Forgive us when we've neglected. For Father, our sins are many. And we pray even today for a revitalized vision of what it means to shepherd the flock of God. And Father, we pray that you would make us into a praying people that pray our way all the way into your presence in heaven. Father, give us a blessed remainder of this Lord's Day. May it be filled with fellowship and rest and delight in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.